Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. We'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Before I run off, I'm going to introduce, some of you may not know, may not have heard my dad preach before, but he will be bringing the message this morning. I kind of jokingly asked my mom if I could honor my father with a Father's Day. This was a present to myself, but it's a present to all of you, trust me, to have my father preach this morning. And so I'm just very grateful to have him. How long were you and mom missionaries overseas? 40 years missionaries overseas in different parts of Africa. And so we're coming in. Yes, you can do that. We're coming into missions month soon, and so I'm so grateful to have you speak this morning on the topic of forgiveness. So would you welcome David Thompson?
Thanks, Joshua. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day when we can celebrate our fathers. I celebrate my father, but you are also our father, and there is no greater father than you. And we just bless you that we can call you father. Father, I just pray that this morning as I teach this difficult topic, that you will guide, you will lead, you will make what is fuzzy clear. You will speak to our hearts, Lord, and you would strengthen our faith and our desire to serve you and love you and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, I want to shed light on God's word on a very important subject that seems to be the source of confusion, actually, in the minds of many Christians. That is the subject of God's forgiveness. It reminds me of the story, and I don't have a story about Father's Day today. I actually have a story about a pastor, it seems just actually. But there was a new pastor at a city center church who was delighted to receive an anonymous gift from a member of the church, and it was for the sanctuary. So at the next meeting of the church board, he proposed that they use the gift to buy a new chandelier. However, when it came to a vote, it was narrowly defeated, and the pastor was somewhat disappointed. He noted that the church secretary had voted against the proposal. So when the meeting was over, he asked her why she had not supported it. The secretary gave three reasons. First, she said, "I have to write the minutes of the meeting, and I can't spell that thing you wanted us to buy." Secondly, there is sure to be an argument over who should play it. And finally, if we're going to spend money in the church, we should really purchase some good lighting. Well, it's easy to take God's forgiveness for granted and make it something other than what God says it is. His forgiveness is not a wink and a pass. It's not the roar of a frustrated lion, and it's not something we can ever earn or deserve. God's forgiveness is a journey of grace from slavery to freedom, from death to eternal life, and it's how he turns rebels into saints. Romans 6:16 says, "Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey. You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. So, can a Christian be a slave to sin? Well, it happens all the time. And what does it look like in experience, and what are the consequences? There is a story found in 2 Samuel 11 to 15 that is like no other. And it's the story of David and Bathsheba. So here we have King David. He's fallen for another man's wife, and he's gotten her pregnant. After reflecting a bit, certainly not praying, King David sent word to his general Joab to send Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from the war with the Ammonites to meet with him in Jerusalem. So for three consecutive days, David tried to get Uriah to go home to his beautiful wife and sleep with her. But Uriah refused. His commander and his buddies were fighting battles, risking death daily and sleeping out in the open. How could he go home with his wife? He refused to go home. And instead, he slept at the palace gate with the guards. After 3 days of trying, David gave up and sent Uriah back to his general, Joab, with a letter telling him to arrange for Uriah's death in battle. And Uriah was soon after killed. David took Bathsheba as his wife. Problem solved, right? Not exactly, because of course God saw it all. 2 Samuel 11:27 says, "But the Lord was displeased with what David had done." In this story, I want to highlight three truths about God's forgiveness to those who have already received it before. First of all, he wants to bless us more than we dream or think or ask. Secondly, God's forgiveness comes with stern conditions. And third, God's forgiveness leads to restoration. Well, those are all pretty easy things to talk about. But I have to confess to you that this was one of the hardest sermons I've ever prepared for. And as we get along, maybe you'll understand. Let's first look at the first lesson from this story. God wants to bless his people more than we dream, think, or ask. We love to hear things like that. I sure do. And one of the things that God said to David, King David, in this story really grabbed my attention. I'm getting ahead of the story by mentioning this, but it's so important that I want to begin with it. And it's in chapter 2 Samuel 12, verse 8, when God says to David, "I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdom of Israel and Judah, and if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more." That's a surprising statement. I would have given you much, much more. Before David committed his great sin, God was planning astonishing things and blessings for him. David is remembered today as Israel's greatest king and spiritual leader, and he wrote most of the Psalms. But in this story, he failed spectacularly. He was not the hero. He was the villain. And in committing this terrible sin, David forfeited blessings God had planned for him and suffered the consequences of his sin for years. A few weeks ago, I talked with a dear friend of mine who has never been able to reconcile the love of God with misery, injustice, and the violence in the world. And she said, "If God is as great as you say, why is there so much evil?" Entire books have been written about that subject, so we're not going to go into that too much. But the story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 places the blame for the evil not on God, but squarely on the shoulders of King David. Think of it. When David was a teenager, he confronted a giant named Goliath, who from his youth had been trained in warfare. Goliath was 8 feet tall, maybe 9 feet tall. He wore armor that protected 9/10 of his body, and he had an assistant who carried a shield that was probably bigger than David. But with astonishing faith and confidence in God, and only a sling and a stone as weapons, David killed the giant and saved his people. Throughout Israel, David became known for his courage, his faith, and his love for God. But only a few decades later, he would arrange the death of one of his mighty warriors so he could steal his wife. In doing this evil deed, David brought untold suffering to himself, to his family, and to his nation. This was not God's fault. This was David's fault. God wanted to bless David more than he could dream or think or ask, not make him fail. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." Think about that. God wants to accomplish in us infinitely more than we can ask or think. And that's what he wants to do with all of us. But when, as Christians, we willfully disobey God, we opt out of blessings that we will never receive, all in exchange for a momentary pleasure. What follows is suffering and heartbreak, not only for ourselves, but often for our families. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "The godly walk with integrity. Blessed are their children who follow him." But what happens when a Christian doesn't walk in integrity? Before we answer that question, let me clarify that not all we suffer in life is the result of sin, particularly of our sin. It might be the result of others' sin. God allowed Job and Jacob to suffer, and it was not because of their sins. And as we heard last week, most of the apostles were martyred for their obedience to Christ's command to preach the gospel to all nations. We can suffer because of obedience to Christ. Joshua Thompson, some of you might know him, wrote this in this week's newsletter. "Nowhere else but the cross will you see such perfect justice towards sin. Sin doesn't get swept under the rug. It gets punished in Jesus Christ. And his righteous record doesn't get swept away and wasted. It comes to rest on all who trust in him to be their substitute and savior." Romans 4, verse 5 confirms that. It says, "People are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners." Hallelujah for that. God forgives sinners. But what if after conversion and maybe even baptism and even decades of faithful service to God, a Christian commits a grave sin and is blinded by it, as in this story? What if we begin to think sin is okay? Does God give up on us? Does he assign us now to those who are going to be going to hell? No, thank God, he does not. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, if since you came to faith to Jesus, you have ever sinned, I hope every hand would go up. I'm not going to do that, thankfully. But if someone did next to you, everyone would know he was lying, right? We fall into sin when instead of feeding our souls spiritual food, we starve our souls and instead try out poison, the poison of the world. If we repent, God forgives, but the consequences of that poison can cause suffering for decades. And that brings up my second point for the Christian who is living in sin. God's forgiveness comes with stern conditions. It should come as no surprise that God sent the prophet Nathan to confront King David for his sin. To get him to listen, God led Nathan to tell David a story. This conversation is found in 2 Samuel verses chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. So we're now in chapter 12. "There were two rich men in a certain town." There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb that he had bought. He raised this little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing the animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious at what the rich man had done, but still blinded by his own sin. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." I would hate to have that happen to me. He went on to say, "The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. Only then did David see his guilt and confess to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied something a little surprising. He said, But the Lord has forgiven you. God forgives when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. He forgives sins from the past. He forgives sins from the present. And he forgives sins in the future. His blood covers all of the sins that we give to him. But he said, nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord by doing this, your child will die. Shortly after Bathsheba gave birth, David's child died. I've heard many sermons about God's unconditional love, but only a few about the conditions for God's forgiveness. His forgiveness is not without conditions, even for first-time believers. You know, and you've heard Romans 10:9, one of my favorite verses when I'm talking to someone who doesn't know Jesus. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a condition. Openly declare, believe in your heart. John 3:18 says, there is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. Neither of these verses say that God will forgive sinners if they don't meet his conditions. When God spoke to David through the prophet Nathan, his words were stern, not gentle. He said to him, why have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? He said, you murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites. You stole Uriah's wife. Did David, the giant killer, the writer of the Psalms, really do these things? Yes, he did. And it was only after he was confronted with it that he admitted that he had disobeyed God in such a terrible way. What had happened to his conscience? In verses 10 and 12 of chapter 2, God listed the consequences that David would experience for his sin. He said, from this time on, your family will live by the sword. He's forgiven. Remember, he's already forgiven. Your family will live by the sword. I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes in public view. You did this secretly, but I will make this happen openly in the sight of Israel. Hearing this, it would be easy to think that David had become God's enemy. But God was not being spiteful. He wanted to save David from himself and from ever doing anything like this again. God wanted to change David's character, and that's why the conditions for God's forgiveness were so stern. One by one, the tragic events God predicted fell on David and his family. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. In 2 Samuel 13, 2 years later, Tamar's brother Absalom, David's second son, avenged his sister by murdering Amnon, his first son. His first two sons are gone now, or would be. 2 Samuel 14, four years after that, David's son Absalom led a revolt against his father, forcing David to flee Jerusalem with half of his army. 2 Samuel 16, Absalom set up a tent on the roof of the royal palace in view of all Jerusalem and slept with his father's concubines. 2 Samuel 18, a short time later, the two armies fought. David's army crushed Absalom's forces, and Absalom was killed. Knowing that all of these things had happened because of his sin, David wept for Absalom and wished that he had died. Maybe you're thinking, really? Shouldn't God have given him a break? I mean, really, he did confess. And if you read Psalm 51, I mean, it's an amazing confession. He said he was sorry. Why did God have to be so mean? But there's something unstated here that David most certainly understood. If he wanted God's help through the crushing days ahead, he would have to accept God's discipline, and he would have to trust him through it. Let me read that, say that again. If David wanted God's help through the crushing days ahead, he would have to accept God's discipline, and he would have to trust God through it. Child of God, if you want God's help to free you from a hidden, recurring sin, you must start by admitting that you have broken his moral laws and have sinned. You didn't make bad choices, and you didn't just make mistakes. You sinned, willfully. The difference between breaking God's moral law and making a mistake through carelessness and ignorance is clear to anyone who still has a conscience, unless your conscience has been corrupted. We all make mistakes that hurt others, and when that happens, those we have harmed deserve an apology and restitution. But those kinds of mistakes are much different from choosing to do wrong and calling it right. Breaking God's moral law and saying, "I made a bad choice," is speaking a lie. Choosing to live in sexual sin because God made me this way, or because other Christians are calling it a good thing, or because that woman is really beautiful and my wife isn't anymore, never leads to God's forgiveness. God has given us unmistakably clear guidelines in his word, and he has created us with a conscience. But if night after night we feed our souls on the foolishness of the world as portrayed in our movies, on our televisions, in the books we read, and on social media, we are killing our conscience. And if we allow our children to do the same thing, we're wiping out their conscience. Building up our conscience and making it strong and godly requires reading, studying, and knowing God's word. I thank God that this is a church that loves the teaching of God's word. But it takes reading, studying, and knowing God's word. It takes strengthening our conscience socially by fellowshipping often with people who love God's word and obey God. Repentance is admitting that we acted in a way that does not measure up to God's moral laws and asking him to help us change. True repentance opens the door for God to begin restoring our life and creating in us a new nature. And that can be painful. I've done a lot of surgery. People have come to our hospitals with all kinds of things, broken legs, broken bones, cancer, sick gallbladders, perforated stomachs, I mean, whatever you name, gunshot wounds. And so to fix them, we had to anesthetize them. That would have been cruel otherwise. God's not that bad either. And cut them open and fix these things. It was painful. It causes pain afterwards. But without it, they die. This is true for calling sin okay only opens a door that leads to greater suffering. It's like saying, "I don't have cancer," when you do, and doing nothing. It leads others to follow our example. This is true for all of our relationships, including the relationships in our families, with our colleagues in the workplace, and with fellow believers in the church. Now, you might find this really hard to believe, but I have been involved in terrible fights with Christians in the past. I confess it openly here. Because I was unwilling to forgive. God had to grab me by the ear and drag me to a chair in the corner before I realized that I was rebelling against him. I was willfully choosing sin and blaming others for the consequences. My Bible says that Jesus taught his disciples the importance of forgiving one another. This is one of the greatest reasons for division in churches and between Christians. Every day, don't we pray when we recite the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins or trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us"? We are beginning to see among young believers in churches across America truly appalling concessions to sexual sin, all in the name of love and tolerance. Several of my closest Christian friends, none here in Reading, thank God, have told me that their teenage children think that their stand on sexual sin is old-fashioned. Those children were raised up in the church. They were taught by their mothers and fathers, who prayed with them when they went to bed, who talked with them about the things of God. They grew up in youth groups. They grew up reading their Bibles. So what happened? Two young friends who served with us years ago in Africa recently celebrated a colleague's same-sex marriage. Where are the scriptures to support that? When does God ever encourage his people to approve sexual sin? Never. Wasn't this one of the major reasons that God drove the Amorites out of the promised land and gave it to the Israelites? The Bible could not be clearer about sexual sin of any kind. So why is this happening? Is it possible that young Christians are no longer reading their Bibles? Hard to believe. As a result, they don't even know what God says about sexual sin. And I wouldn't have either if I hadn't read the Bible for myself. If some preacher had stood up and told me this is what God says and I hadn't read it for myself, why should I believe him? The growth of this kind of sin will have effects far greater than we imagine. Take, for example, something that has happened since the year 2000. The longest duration of drought in California lasted 376 weeks, beginning on December 27th and ending on March 5th, 2019. Last year at this time, no part of California was classified as having exceptional drought. This year, more than 85% of our state is in exceptional drought. Is this climate change? Of course. Did humans bring it on by releasing too much carbon into the atmosphere? Well, the evidence is truly underwhelming. I suspect that for atheists, it's the only acceptable explanation, because if we are the gods of the church, of the earth, I mean, we must be the only beings who can provide a solution. What God says about drought and plagues, however, can be found clearly in the Bible. You know the passage in 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, the pestilence this year, of course, was COVID-19, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God spoke this command to pray and repent to his faithful servants. The key to righteousness in our land is not in the hands of unbelievers. It's in the hands of the church. The first to lead Israel astray were the priests. Our society is making up new moral laws every week and revising them so fast we can't keep up. Yet myriads of American Christians are embracing them. They have bought the lie that not everything in the Bible is still true. I'm certainly not advocating that we despise these brothers and sisters in the faith. We are called to love them, but we need to fast and pray for them and confront them as Nathan did for David. Which brings me to the subject of forgiving one another. One of the best tests of forgiveness that I know is called the bile test. I want you to remember this test. It's not a medical test, really. Here it is. If when you are recounting a story of how you were wronged and suffered in the past by some saint or non-saint, and the bile starts flowing in your belly as you tell it, you have not fully forgiven that person. If, on the other hand, as you tell the story, you point out the ways that God brought insight and blessing to you through that painful experience, even though the trial was severe and that person was wrong and you were right, you have forgiven. Try the bile test the next time you find yourself telling a story and it doesn't come out the way you want it to. David passed the bile test, humbling himself to the point of brokenness and calling what he did sin. In response, God forgave him and fought for him through all of the disasters that followed. Author Catherine Seegers is an award-winning actress, speaker, podcaster, blogger, and mother apologist. She recently wrote this explanation for children about God's definition of sin in terms that maybe most of us adults can even understand. The world says that God is a big, mean judge sitting on a throne in heaven, shaking his finger at us. He has a short list of do's and a long list of don'ts. And on the don'ts list are all the fun stuff, which he calls sin. But in reality, God is peering at us like a proud papa who winces in pain when we sin because he knows the heartache it will cause us. Sin is God saying, don't hurt yourself. I love you too much to let you go down that path without warning you of the pain that it will cause. God's standard in Scripture is an expression of his love. When God calls something sin, he is creating a boundary to protect us, just like you create rules to protect your kids. Don't touch the hot stove, or play with a knife, or run into the street to get the ball. God created rules to protect us. According to Scripture, there are really only two types of sin. There is sin that we repent of, and sin that we don't. This is why we must not embrace sin. This is still her talking. We must not make it our identity. We must continue to struggle with the temptation to sin, and we must allow God to create a new nature in us and a new heart. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's for kids. So let me summarize with four non-negotiable conditions for God's forgiveness, as illustrated in this story. If we want God's forgiveness and blessing, we must humble ourselves and admit that we have sinned against him, not made a mistake, not, you know, made a bad choice. We sinned. Secondly, we must name our sins and ask God to forgive us. David named his sin in Psalm 51. I shed the blood of another. Third, we must ask God to help us turn away from our sins and leave them behind. That can be really difficult. That can be really difficult. And on our own, I don't think it's possible. But with God helping us, anything is possible. And fourth, we must trust God as he leads us through the painful consequences of our sin. The really good news is that God's forgiveness is a journey. It's not just a moment where God says, okay, I forgive you. It's a journey with him. It's not a single event, and it leads to restoration and joy. The third and happiest truth that we learn from King David's story is that God's forgiveness leads to restoration. There were two reasons why God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David. The first reason we've already talked about at length. God was deeply displeased with David. He had acted with arrogance as if he was above God's law, just as loving parents don't let their children get away with wrongdoing, God doesn't let us get away with sin. He wants to see us flourish in life, grow to be more like him every day, serve him with joy, and love others. As Carolyn Seegers has said, God wants to create a new nature in us and a new heart. Is that so bad? It's a good thing. The second reason that God sent the prophet to Nathan to confront David was that God loved David and wanted to resume blessing him. But first, God would have to discipline him, just like we do with our children. And because of the seriousness of his crimes, adultery, deception, murder, God would have to discipline David severely. Those of you who are parents know that children must be taught to love. It doesn't just happen automatically, much as we hope. It just doesn't come naturally. You also know that the punishment must fit the crime. Some punishments need to be more severe than others. As our children experience love and godly discipline, they learn to love each other. They actually learn to love their parents. They love their friends. And they understand the difference between justice and injustice. The fruit of the work of God's Spirit in our lives and in the lives of our children are listed in Galatians 5:22, which I'm sure you know well, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. And this is the fruit that God wants to produce in us as his representatives on earth. All good things. God is really a good father. And on this Father's Day, I think we should honor him first and then the earthly fathers that we have or are. But when we submit to his conditions for forgiveness, he shows the way. He almost always softens the consequences of our sin with hidden blessings. This is part of his restoration to those who repent of their sin. I've mentioned Psalm 51 as David's remarkable confession and just a model of confession. It's also, though, a catalog of God's restoration of David. And I'm just going to read a few verses from it. It starts in verse 4 as David prays to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." Wow. That's David's example with God's help. David understood that even though he had wronged Bathsheba and Uriah, his ultimate crime was against God and God's holy law. Until we confess our sins to God in complete humility, we will likely repeat it. And unless we confess our sin to the person we've hurt, we may still not be free from repeating it. That is true for the husband who is addicted to pornography, the wife who is unfaithful, or the child who secretly shoplifts. Confession and repentance are part of God's journey to restoration. Finally, in verses 17 to 20 of Psalm 51, David describes how God restored him. And this is a beautiful passage. "He reached down from heaven and rescued me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemies, from those who hated me and were too strong for me. They attacked me at a moment when I was in distress. But the Lord supported me. He led me to a place of safety. He rescued me because he delights in me. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To those with integrity, you show integrity. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the wicked, you show yourself hostile. You rescue the humble, but your eyes watch the proud and you humiliate them. O Lord, you are my lamp. The Lord lights up my darkness. In your strength I can crush an army. With my God I can scale any wall." Now that's restoration. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned until he was 70. He died shortly after his son Solomon was crowned his successor and was faithful to God until his death. God would say of him in 1 Kings 14:8, "David obeyed my commands and followed me with all his heart." Think of it, all the things God could have said. Yeah, David was, you know, he was okay. He was really following me well, and then he stumbled and fell and he did this crime. No, God said in Psalm 51, this is one of the things that God revealed to David, "My sins have been sent away, thrown away as far as the east is from the west." God never repeats them back to us. That's the devil who does. God's forgiveness led David on a journey from rebellion to repentance and humility, and finally to restoration as God's friend and greatness. What about you, my friends? Is God speaking to you today about a sin or sins that need to be confessed and addressed? Maybe you have never humbled yourself before God or confessed a sin that is dragging you down or keeping you awake at night? Why not take it to Jesus today? Immediately after this service, the prayer team will come up here and they'll pray with anyone who needs help. And I would be happy to listen to any of you if you wanted to share something confidential. Please, friends, don't carry a sin around anymore, any longer. Lay it down today. Or if you have never asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and be the Lord of your life, why not do that today? Why not become a friend of God? It's as simple as ABC, as is often explained from this pulpit. A is for admit. Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner and I can't save myself. B is for believe. Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins, rose from the dead, and that I must trust you in you alone to be saved. C is for confess. Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinful person. Please forgive me of all my sins. Would you bow your heads and just pray this prayer with me? And if it's the first time you've ever prayed this prayer and you would like to become a child of God, I'll just ask you at the end to raise your hand with all of our eyes closed. A is for admit. Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner and that I can't save myself. Would you pray that? And B, Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins, rose from the dead, and that I must trust you in you alone to be saved. And C is for confess. Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinful person. Please forgive me of all of my sins. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time today, would you raise your hand so I can just pray for you and maybe even greet you at the end, but that isn't important. Father, I thank you that you are a loving Father. You know how to discipline your children. You know how to forgive us. You know how to make us to be the children of God. Help us to turn from sin. Help us not to compromise, O God, your word. Help us not to change what is right and wrong. Help us, Lord, to stand with the truth no matter what it costs us. Help us, O God, to be in your word every day. And Lord, help us to love your word and to live by it as much as we can. Give us the power and the strength to do that. And above all, help us to forgive one another, Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that this church would be a beacon of light to all in the city of Reading, Lord. And that no matter how much compromise is done elsewhere in our nation, Lord, that in this church there will be a people who are praying and calling out to you and standing for righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.